Well, we're looking at Jesus' final public address before he is betrayed. There are a number of other words of Christ in the garden, and obviously Jesus speaks to his disciples at great length, recorded in John chapters 14 to 16, but this is the last big public address of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has virtually finished his role as God's end time prophet. When he is speaking as a teacher. They call him teacher in the passage. His disciples sometimes name him as rabbi, but he is God's last end time prophet, isn't he? The book of Hebrews, it tells us clearly that God in various times and in various ways has spoken to us through the fathers in the Old Testament times, but he now speaks to us through his Son, who is the exact representation of his being. So nobody is going to reveal anything more or greater than Jesus, the Son of God. And the book of Hebrews goes on in chapter 1 to explain his supremacy, not only in his revelation of God as the exact representation of God, but goes on to describe that he is God's eternal Son, and he is worshipped by the angels, and his kingdom and throne is an everlasting one, and he goes on to describe his supremacy in many other different ways. Well, here we see the supreme prophet with his last public discourse. So what he has to say is hugely important. All that is left really after this last public address is to arrange for the Last Supper, to wash his disciples' feet, to inaugurate the communion table that we celebrate, to teach his disciples those things in John chapters 14 onwards, to witness to the Pharisees and Pilate and Herod again, and then ultimately to go to the cross and die. So what does he say in his last sermon? Pronouncements about the future and things that were going to happen within that generation. So immediate events really to that generation. Things that people were listening to right there and then would see in their lifetime. And then what the world is going to be like throughout all of the gospel age between the first and the second coming of Christ, and then some of the events surrounding and warnings and encouragements for us if we are there at the end of time. Well, we have the occasion. They're surrounded by the temple there in verses 5 to 8. The new temple there, that temple had been built and rebuilt on that site a number of occasions. It had been started by Herod in 20 BC, finished in 63 AD, and as we'll see here in the passage, was destroyed, and that turns out to be in 70 AD. It was built it was started by Herod in 20 BC and destroyed in 70 AD under Titus. The disciples are thinking materialistically, aren't they? They're conditioned. We see this again and again, particularly with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're always looking at the outward. Now, we have a lot of people, I think naturally we have that inclination, don't we, to look at the outside. Very often, I've seen it, people come to church and they're not so concerned with what hymns are picked or what readings there are or what is being preached from the pulpit. All they get out of it is whether the minister is wearing the right clothing or not. And I've seen people doing that, and it just utterly amazes me how all of the hymns and all of the readings and all of the sermon has just gone in one ear and out the other, and all they're frustrated about at the end of the meeting is whether the minister was wearing the appropriate attire, whether he was wearing a tie or not. Well, that's an extreme case maybe, and the Pharisees were extreme cases of this. They really could only see the outside. They weren't looking within the heart and to spiritual and invisible things. And although they had been with Jesus, who speaks about the heart and that our hearts need to be right and that walking with God is a matter for the heart and the mind, and that will affect the outward practices of human beings and the followers and the like. But the most important thing is the heart. If the heart is right, the rest will be all right. But if the heart is not right, well, all of the rest is just a sham, no good, and God sees straight through it all. Well, the disciples, as Jews, are somewhat conditioned with the externals of religion. As long as all the sacrifices are done properly and the washing of hands and the eating and this, that, and all the externals are done properly, all is good and well. And so they're looking at the temple. Look at our glorious and magnificent temple here. Well, Jesus tells them And we'll see in a minute how that is all going to be destroyed and ruined. It is of no real consequence whatsoever. And then, after Pentecost comes and they really grasp that it's a matter of the heart and it's a matter of faith and repentance and obedience from the heart, Peter and particularly Paul, in very clear language, remind us that the temple of God and the dwelling place of God is the soul and the heart and the life of believers, and particularly when they're gathered together to worship. So the individual believer and the gathered church of believers when they're worshiping, that is the real dwelling place of God and the real temple. Well, the disciples, as I say, at this point, they're admiring the temple's magnificence. And Jesus' response in verse 6 is basically, well, all of this work and expense that goes into it really is all somewhat in vain. The disciples are stunned about this, that it's all going to be destroyed and not one stone is going to be left upon another. And so they ask for clarification, don't they, in verse 7. Teacher, when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And Jesus focuses on answering this question, not to satisfy our curiosity about dates. Jesus doesn't give us a date. Anybody who tries to work out when he's coming back is somebody that is not to be listened to at all. Anybody who tries to tell you something that Jesus himself doesn't tell you, can surely you can remove yourself and close your ears to such folly and foolishness. False teachers will try to tell us things that Jesus himself is not going to tell us. And Jesus tells us here, as we shall see, that we are to beware of them. And so in a sense, beware of false teaching and be ready for the coming again of the Son of God is the big things that we really need to grasp. Sometimes we can get caught up in the details maybe and we lose the big thing. The big thing is this is what's going to happen, guys, so don't be deceived and be ready. And I'm going to repeat that again and again and at the end hopefully make much of that. People often seem to love things like Nostradamus and fortune tellers and seances, don't they? And tarot cards and oracles and the rest and conspiracy theories. Fascinating, aren't they? And millions of websites there are that go on and on about this. Some of them driven by fear, sense of helplessness. If I'm ready and if I'm prepared, I can escape danger and the like. Others, it's just, well, fascination and curiosity. What is going to happen in the future? We'd all like to know the future, wouldn't we? If I knew what the stock market was going to be doing this week and in the coming weeks, yeah, it'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? I'm not going to say if I knew the numbers for the lottery, I'd be all right because I won't get out here alive. But the stock market, that's all right. And if we knew the future, it'd be great for us, wouldn't it? And some people do it because they want to succeed. They want to know the future so they can succeed. Others are afraid of things in the future, so they want to know the future so that they can prepare and escape it. Others, well, they've just got a bit of spare time. They've got an overactive mind, possibly fascinated and curious, and so they long to look into it. Others are deeply grieved by the death, maybe, of a beloved one, and so they are trying seances and the like. Well, these things are bound, don't they, in the world that we live in. Even within the church, some are more interested in what Jesus doesn't say than what he does say, and their fascination about the details of eschatology get their focus off of Christ and practical things. So really, what I really don't want to do is get our focus off of Christ and practicalities as we look at that. Christ is interested that our eyes will be fixed on him as he teaches us this, and that we would be ready to meet with him. Well, let's make our way through the passage then. If you're writing notes and you want headings, our first point is the world situation in verses 9 to 11. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. So now a lot of the people that are listening, particularly the disciples, they were looking for somebody like David who would bring to them blessing, prosperity, peace, and everything was going to be easy, and we're about a slither away from heaven on earth. If you were to ask them, will there be death? Yeah, well, there's got to be death. Will there be sickness? Well, yes, there'll be a little bit of sickness in the kingdom of God down here on earth. But sickness and death and suffering and trials and wars and blah, 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 blah will be somewhat ultimately pretty much removed when Christ our Messiah sets up his kingdom here on earth. And Jesus says, no, it will not at all. In actual fact, life on earth is going to be and could be quite difficult for a lot of people. Jesus, the great prophet, is looking and seeing and telling us the future. There is not going to be UFOs or an asteroid or a meteorite or the ozone layer and global warming bringing the end of the world. It won't be a zombie infestation as some would like it to be, maybe. It won't be disease or the day of the Triffids or something like that, or earth falling from its axis at all. That's not going to bring in the end of the world. There will be wars and genocide and revolutions. There will be natural disasters and earthquakes, famines and pestilences. There will be disturbances, he tells us, in outer space that will threaten unimaginable consequences. In Matthew's account of this, he talks about false Christs, false teachers, and tells us very much that they really need to be warned. But the end will not come until the gospel has gone to all of the nations of the world. So we can expect these things. We can expect earthquakes and famines and pestilences and the like. Although Jesus has come and he has endured the curse, being accursed, hanging upon the tree, he has not removed the curse from this age and this planet that we live on. There will be tears and suffering, there will be sorrow, and there will be death. And you might want to say that these things are steadily increasing in the 20th century, ushering in and bringing in. But these things have always been so. The people that Jesus spoke to had to endure great earthquakes and wars and desolations and famine and pestilences. And although you could say they are hugely increasing in the 20th century, well, you would expect it if the world is cursed, wouldn't you? As time moves on, things would begin to fall apart more and more. And we're told that man will get worse and worse. And so now we're even inventing ways not just to barbarically torture individuals, but even whole nations of people. Well, this is the world that you will live in during that age. What does he say to the disciples then? But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. So now he's looking and pointing to the disciples. He's looking at the world and telling us the world scene, isn't he? Now he's looking at the disciples from verse 12 here, shifting gears a little bit. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. So there will be persecution and martyrdom. We live in a day and an age, don't we, where vast amounts of literature is put into our hands very, very quickly, and we can fill a recycling bin of paper, can't we, very, very quickly. The internet will bring us things that are happening virtually live all over the world, in villages and everywhere else. And we are bombarded, aren't we? We are bombarded with the suffering of many Christians around the world. Now, it might not be for the West yet, in America, North America, and in parts of Europe and everything. We live in a very quiet, stable kind of position for us as believers. We can go out proclaiming the gospel, knocking on doors, book tables, and the worst that's going to happen is probably they're going to say a few things and maybe spit at the ground or at your feet or something or at you. But it's not going to go any further than that. Thankfully, it tells us that some of you will be put to death. Jesus, the end time prophet, knows everything. And he could have chosen a multiple of different words. He doesn't say many will be put to death. Thankfully, it's a small percentage of God's people who give their lives in service of the King. Well, we've had the world situation, verses 9 to 11. The disciples of Jesus, they are told here again and again not to be afraid. In verse 9, do not be terrified, Jesus says. In verse 15, he says, I will give you a mouth of wisdom, he tells us. And then in verse 18, and you will be but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Well, some people are having their heads cut off, aren't they? And what he's really saying is you will not lose a hair on your head. It's parabolic, metaphoric language, isn't it? Just to remind them that God is absolutely in control. And he's telling them, you're going to have to, some of you, endure terrible, awful, unimaginable evils. But don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. You don't need to prepare what you're going to say when they bring you before tribunals and everything else. Not a hair of your head will be lost. God is in absolute, total, and complete control. And by your patience, possess your souls. And so I've seen, sadly, videos of people being killed and massacred for their faith as Islam is pushing into parts of Africa seeking to manipulate and terrify and threaten people to follow a false prophet and a false god. And it's quite amazing as you look into their eyes on the videos and you listen to their voices that they have really put their trust. And God just pours out his spirit onto them. They seem agitated, they seem afraid, but when the moments are coming for them to have their heads cut off, there's just this unimaginable peace poured into them. And there's just God does something so marvelous for them. And they possess their souls by their patience. They know that Jesus is King. He draws near. He holds their hand, so to speak. And he carries them through those last dying moments into his immediate presence. And so he says to us again and again and again, doesn't it? Don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. By your patience, possess your souls. You know where you are going. Now, these are either the words of a madman or they are the words of God. And we shall see in a little bit that they really are the words of the living God. So they need to live. We need to live by faith, don't we? Fear not, Isaiah tells us, for I am with thee. Do not be dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Now that's either the biggest load of rubbish that I've ever heard in my life, or it is the words of the living God. And these opportunities for you will be opportunities for you to testify and witness. And we have to believe that in that, sometimes even young men like Paul or Saul, as the case may be, will be greatly moved by those events and will ultimately be drawn to trust in the Saviour for themselves. Whether it's Peter before the Sanhedrin, they give a wonderful testimony. Whether it's Stephen before the high priest, the wisdom of these people, they can't overcome them, and their wisdom and their logic and their arguments are just so rock solid so that they can't argue back. And all they do is, in anger and frustration, they throw all logic, rationality, reasonability out of the window, and they resort to violence. And Christ says, by your patience, possess your souls. Do not be afraid or worried. So he talks about the world situation. Then there is a word particularly to those who will suffer for the sake of the gospel. We move on now to verse 20. But, he says, so we're changing again now. World situation, disciples of Jesus. Third point, you could have the Jewish war. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captives into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So he's now prophesying in detail the dramatic events of 66 to 70 AD. They were encircled and destroyed by the Roman army. Josephus and a number of other historians write graphically of the suffering of those who were within the city walls when it was besieged. So we've said and mentioned that Jesus is this last end time prophet filled with the Spirit. And to me, it would be problematic if he did not speak in detail about future things. So you shouldn't be sitting here going, well, this whole thing of prophecy and telling the future and everything in some detail is a great problem. I don't believe that anybody can know the future in great detail. Well, I've got a big problem with somebody who says they are the Son of God, who is offering me eternal life if I would just follow him, if he doesn't know something about the future. There were many people in the Old Testament, particularly Daniel and Isaiah as well, and others, who could tell us in great detail a number of events that happened hundreds and hundreds of years later. Well, if the Son of God, who is the pinnacle of God's revelation to us, he can't tell us anything in detail about the future, I have a huge, well, insurmountable problem, if you like, that undermines the entire gospel. So I'm not surprised at all, and I'm glad that he does tell us in detail things that are going to happen and did happen in 66 to 70 AD. Rejecting Jesus and crucifying him was for the Jews the final denial of God. Jesus had gone into the temple, hadn't he? And he'd cleansed the temple, saying that God wants your hearts. You must worship him with purity. You must worship him from the heart according to your word, to the word of God. But what had they done? They had just gone straight back, hadn't they, to the money-changing, defiling the temple, until ultimately they committed the greatest act that defiled them in taking the Son of Man and crucifying him. Paul writes later on, "For you, brethren, become followers of the churches of God which are in Judea and are in Jesus Christ. For you have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." So they're storing up and storing up, don't they? That's what the unbeliever does with his life. He is storing up and storing up wrath for the day of wrath. The believer who is walking and living by faith is storing up treasures in heaven, and his reward is in the life that is to come. But those who do things like rejecting Christ and crucifying and crying out, "Crucify him," and ultimately dying without trusting in him, they are storing up and storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And that's what the Jewish people did. They were killing their prophets. They killed the Messiah. And then they began trying to kill and imprison all those who were telling the Gentiles and everybody else the way of salvation. And so Jesus is now warning believers that when these things happen, when you see the city besieged and surrounded by the Gentiles, be forewarned and flee from the city and from Judea into the mountains to escape suffering. And when 66 AD did come and Titus with his army did surround Jerusalem to besiege it, many of the Christians said, "Hey, remember what our Savior said? Best get out." And many, many of them, history tells us, did get out, and they escaped the suffering that went on within the city between those 4 years. Jerusalem will be trampled, he said, by the Gentiles until the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, have been gathered in to the kingdom of God. So until God's purposes with the Gentiles is fulfilled, that town, that city of Jerusalem will be governed by, if you like, trampled down by the enemies, if you like, of God. So we have the Jewish war, and we're told that Jerusalem will stay in that state and condition till the fullness of the Gentiles are brought into the kingdom
of God. And then he moves, doesn't he now? So he moves from immediate things and the state of Jerusalem before the end of time. And now he moves. And then he says from verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up, he tells us, and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So we've had the world situation, we've had the disciples of Jesus, we've had the Jewish war, now we're turning to the final redemption. He moves straight on, doesn't he? Jerusalem will be trampled down until the fullness of the Gentiles, the gospel age, and then comes the end, Jesus tells us. And it will be with cataclysmic events. The God who said, let there be light, and created all things, will once again speak with such power to shake the entire heavens and earth. And the creator of the universe returns, and his return is with great glory, the Bible tells us. And as it all comes to an end, Jesus says, you must not fear, but look up. The fulfillment of redemption and salvation in Christ our Redeemer will come. Redemption of the whole being, the mind, the heart, the will, the body, the soul. Redemption from the penalty of sin, the punishment of sin, and ultimately from the very presence of sin. Your redemption has come. You will never be tempted again. You will never deal with a sinful heart within you. You will never cry again. You will never sorrow again. The penalty of sin will be gone. The presence of sin will be gone. The pollution of sin will be gone. The power of sin will be gone. The pleasure in sin will be completely gone. You will be utterly, completely redeemed from sin in every sense of the word and all of its consequences. So when the heavens and the earth is beginning to shake at the coming of the Son of Man, don't be afraid. The fullness of your redemption is very, very near. Unbelievers, the book of Revelation tells us, will be gripped with unimaginable fear. We have that in verse 26. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now they mock. Where's this coming again of your Jesus? Things are carrying on, like in the days of Noah. But Jesus tells us again and again, as a thief in the night coming for what is valuable, so he will come to that which he has purchased with his own blood, and he will come like this. And there will be no real forewarning to it. As in the days of Noah, they're mocking and saying, where's this flood, Noah, that's coming? Where's this end of the world as we know it coming, Noah? Same in the coming, again, of the Son of God. And when the heavens are being shaken, and angels are being revealed, and everything else, and everything completely changes from this seeming state of peace and order, the Bible says that unbelievers will be running to the hills and the rocks, crying, fall on us and hide us from the face, well, of the living God and from the wrath of his Lamb. And so they will be utterly and unimaginably terrified. You will see angels, you will see demons, you will see the heavens shaking. You will be there. Imagine being there when God said, let there be light. And time, space, light, matter, energy, design, and everything else, and information just comes into existence at that cataclysmic moment of creation. It's like that. And mere mortals like me and you and everybody else who ever listens to this message will be so shaken and undone by it that unbelievers will be running to the hills, hide us from his face. And Jesus says to us, look, it is going to be an event. And for those the stout-hearted, and particularly the weak-hearted, don't be afraid. Hold on, by your patience, possess your soul. So if you are here at the coming again of the Son of God, and you do not die on your deathbed slowly and slip away, and you are there at the coming of the Son of God, don't be afraid, he says. Your redemption is drawn near. I am coming for you and to be with you. And although everybody else, their hearts will fail around them and they will go into a monumentous panic mode that we couldn't even imagine. And we are going to be seeing things that no man has ever seen on earth. Beyond earthquakes and tornadoes and wars and pestilences and famines and everything else. And if you had all of those things come down upon you in a generation, you'd be moved beyond words, wouldn't you? Well, that's what the coming of the Son of God is going to be like. But for believers, don't be afraid. Your redemption is drawing. As soon as it all goes into chaos mode, you know that I'm coming within moments, so to speak, to get you. And so you do not need to be afraid. He then changes gear quickly, doesn't he? In verse 29 now. So he's given us the teaching and the direct truths about it all. And so then he spoke to them a parable, verse 29. Look at the fig tree and all the trees when they are already budding. You see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Remember the introduction? He's answering some questions. He moves on and answers them. Like any good preacher, he makes some kind of summaries near the end of things. He goes backwards and forwards to different things before he makes his closing applications, which he'll do in verses 34. These things will begin to be accomplished within this generation. This generation, within the next 40 years, are going to see the beginning of these things. The destruction of Jerusalem by the hand of the Romans, but ultimately the hand of God. And so he is saying, it's beginning. It is beginning to happen in this generation, and it will carry on until the end. Heaven and earth, he says, will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So these are not the apocalyptic ramblings of a madman. These are the words of God. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, Jesus says, but the things that I tell you are so faithful and true, they will never pass away. And he's saying that my words are as reliable and as authoritative as the very voice and mouth of God himself. So no wonder the book of Hebrews tells us that all of the angels worship him, because God says to his Son, your throne, O God, is forever and forever. So once again, Jesus equates himself with the living and eternal God. Right then, we're closing now with our last point, with practical lessons in verses 34 onwards. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The whole sermon has been very practical in many ways. In verse 8, he tells them to take heed. Do not be deceived. Make sure you know the truth about the world that you live in and the basic main building blocks of truth for your own existence, death, and eternity. Take heed that you are not deceived, verse 8. Do not be terrified, we're told in verse 9. That's very practical, isn't it? Even as war breaks out. That's the first thing, isn't it? As soon as we hear that war has broken out, fear. It's just straight away, isn't it? But do not be afraid. These are the words of the sovereign God who rules and reigns over all things. Verses 13 onwards, don't be anxious about testifying under persecution. Don't need to prepare what you're going to say. I'm just going to pour out my spirit onto you at that moment, and you are going to be able to speak and articulate better than any angel ever has to those who are your persecutors. When you see Jerusalem surrounded in verse 21, flee. Flee, he tells them, from Jerusalem. And the believers listened to that and were delivered from great suffering in 66 to 70 AD. At the second coming, look up and not around at the devastation. Remember that if you are alive when Jesus comes back. Don't look around you. Look up, Jesus says, to your Redeemer, and not around at the devastation around you. When you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So look, look at the destruction of Jerusalem if you are there. Look at earthquakes and suffering and pain and death and famine and pestilences and false messiahs and false prophets, and let them remind you that the kingdom of God is getting nearer and nearer and nearer. Full of practical truths, isn't it? This whole passage. But we close with these verses in 34 onwards. Call to a constant watchfulness, aren't we? Don't be ensnared. Take heed to yourselves. Let your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that that day come on you unexpectedly. Do not become entrapped by the sensuality and worldliness that are rife in the culture that surrounds you. With all of the internet and phones and TV and magazines and mortgages and investments and money and blah, 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 and self-indulgence that's going to rob you of joy, peace and communion with God and assurance and everything else. Take heed. Be watchful that God is number one in your life. We're called to a constant watchfulness. We're called to constant prayerfulness, aren't we? In verse 36, he tells us, watch therefore and pray always. So we're to be people of prayer, praying, preparing ourselves for the end of the world. A call to a constant self-examination we have in verse 36 as we are watched, to be watchful and careful. The moral and spiritual climate of the world has always been suffocating to believers, whether it's first or 21st century. Stand with confidence, John tells us, coming of Christ. Make sure that you're walking, living, praying, watching, careful, so that you can, with boldness and confidence, stand before the Son of God. Don't be caught out like those in Noah's day. Don't be caught out like somebody who has their house robbed by a thief at night time. Don't be caught out. You're watching, you're praying, you're ready, you're living for Christ, so that when he comes, you will not be ashamed to stand before the Son of Man. Purity of heart is something to pray for, isn't it? Something to receive strength from God for, something to work for through Christ's grace. And we are called to constantly listen to Jesus, to be watchful, to be careful, we're to be ready, we're to be prayerful. But we are to be people that constantly listen to Jesus. In verse 33, he says, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words are never going to pass away. And the example of those at the end of the passage, and in that day, and in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. At night, he goes out and stays on the mountain. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And the warning is, are you listening before it is too late? People are going to seances and tarot card readers and end times gurus and false teachers and false messiahs and cults and blah, 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 blah. Listening won't help you. The only one who can help you in this life and the life that is to come in the big issues of life is Jesus. And so my challenge to you this morning is, well, to believers, we need to be watchful, we need to be careful, we need to be prayerful, we need to be ready. But to unbelievers, are you listening to Jesus? Because these words will eat you up on that event and forever and ever. These words will nag against you all of eternity. Why didn't I listen to Jesus? And so my encouragement to you is, you need to listen to the man who speaks such things. Luke the doctor did, many others have, I have, many more here have, and we are ready for death and eternity. This morning I ask you all, young people especially, are you ready? Are you listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can stand before him with confidence and unashamed? Well, may God bless us with these things this morning. We go-